And if you find page 272, then let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Lord God Almighty, at the best of times our minds are clouded by our sinfulness, unable to see or think clearly about you. Pray therefore for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us and among us now, giving us understanding, bringing about the changes that are needed to make us the people that you mean us to be. We pray that we may leave this service closer to the Lord Jesus and able to live more like him as a result of your work amongst us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we start this evening a new series from this book of 1 Samuel. I've given the series the title, A Study of a Work of God, as you'll see on the programme. If you haven't got one, as I mentioned, they're downstairs. And as we go through the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, I'd like us to try and keep our eyes on two things. We need to keep one eye on the details of each particular incident as we look at it, and see what are the particular lessons we can learn from the experience of God's people back then. But at the same time, we want to keep the other eye on the bigger picture of how the particular events that we'll be looking at in the life of Hannah and Samuel and the people of God then, how those particular details fit into the bigger picture of God's plans. So we start tonight with the story of Hannah, and we'll have a reading later, chapter 2 in fact. But we start sort of in the middle. Although, in fact, we're not going to start quite at verse 21, but we'll get there in just a moment. We're actually going to start with me, which is a very bad place to start, actually. But when I tell people that I went to a boarding school in England from the age of 7, that is a school where, for several weeks, you lived away from your parents, and so on, internat, I think, here. Most people, especially those who are not British and not used to this rather barbarian system, look somewhat shocked and assume that I must have had particularly cruel and heartless parents. And when I go on to say, it's all right, I really quite enjoyed it and it had some advantages, they just look at me rather sadly, convinced that I'm obviously scarred for life and need counselling. And I must confess, when I now look at a 7-year-old, I am amazed to think that at that age I had to get on a plane and fly halfway around the world and go to a school miles from home for 2 months at a time. But I did actually quite enjoy it, it must be said. And my parents weren't cruel. It cost them a lot, not just for guilt, but emotionally. But there was no alternative in those days when there were no international schools. Well, there weren't international schools where we lived. Well, if you find that idea somewhat shocking, you'll find parts of the story of Samuel even more shocking. His mum didn't even wait until he was 7 before sending him away. As soon as he was weaned, probably the age of 3 or 4, he was off to the local shrine at Shiloh. Well, he was from a priestly family, but it wouldn't have been normal to send him away quite so young. Verse 21, when the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. That's when Samuel was just a baby. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. And that is exactly what she does, as we read on in verse 24. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, who is the priest, and she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life shall be given over to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Well, bully for him, you might think. Good to know that he was a believer and that he worshipped the Lord there. But that's not much thanks to his mum, What on earth led his mother to send him off at such an early age? We've had hints of it in those words to Levi that she'd prayed for this child. And if you turn back to the previous page, we hear the full story. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and another one, verse 2. He had two wives, one was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. That puts her situation very simply, almost with brutal simplicity. It's always hard for a woman to be unable to bear children, especially in that culture. It was very difficult. And what made it worse for Hannah is that the other wife really rubbed it in. We pick up the story of verse 6. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." So there you have it. There's the reason why Samuel gets sent off at such a young age. Eli watches her as she prays and jumps slightly to the wrong conclusion. Verse 13, Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And we hear that she goes on to have a child whom she names Samuel because she asked the Lord for him. But she sends him off at this early age. Does leave us with rather a lot of questions. What are we to make of it all? Is this meant to be a model for us to follow? Or a model to avoid? Or is it just irrelevant to our lives? I may come back to that later, but for a moment, just a general observation. That not everything we read in the Bible is intended to be a model for us to follow, an example for us. In fact, in some cases, the whole point of recording an incident is because it's not typical, because it is extraordinary. I think most Christians would agree that we shouldn't all expect to be born by virgin birth. That was an exceptional thing, not given us as an example, which will regularly recur. So we need to be careful how we apply these lessons. But let me suggest two ways in which we need to listen in to what Hannah has to say. First of all, we need to listen to her as she prays. Here is a woman whose life is not easy. She faces the shame and humiliation of childlessness in a culture which had little time for it. Her outlook was pretty hopeless. There seemed little chance of anything changing. She could easily feel life had dealt her a pretty poor hand, full of disappointments and setbacks. In fact, it would be hardly surprising if she got angry with God and expressed that anger. But there's no trace of that. There's no trace of the, "Why have you done this to me? Don't you love me?" Though perhaps I should explain verse 10. It says there, "In bitterness of soul she wept." It sounds to us as if she's bitter, angry with God. But I think if you compare that with two pages before, or the bottom of page 267, where the same word is used in the story of Ruth to talk about Naomi. Don't worry about the details for the moment, but listen to what Naomi says in verse 20 of Ruth chapter 1. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." There, it really does mean bitter, as in angry, and that's shown by her reaction in the next verse. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." We have the door shut. Thanks. In Naomi's case, that bitterness really did show itself in anger with God, that he should have done what he had done to her. But there's no hint of that anger with Hannah. There's no sign that she's angry with God, not even that she complains against God. So I think a better translation actually is, in another version it says, "Greatly distressed, Hannah wept much." She's not angry, nor does she feel any desire for revenge on the other wife who's giving her such a hard time. She could easily have cried to God for vengeance, but doesn't. Nor is she fatalist, nor does she just sit back and say, "Oh well, bad karma," or probably she didn't understand that expression, but you know what I mean. Or, "It's all in the lap of the gods and there's nothing I can do about it." Rather, she turns to God in prayer. She turns her pain into an outpouring of her heart to the Lord. As she puts it at the end of 15, "I am pouring out my soul to the Lord." And 16, "I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And as she prays, she doesn't make demands. She simply pleads for mercy. She brings her requests, not her complaints, before the Lord and places them in his hands. Notice the assumption that lies underneath that. She assumes that the Lord is interested in her and that he will listen to her. There's no arrogant certainty about the answer. That's in God's hands. But there's a humble confidence in a good God who listens. So how do we react when life deals us a bad hand? When things don't work out as we hope? When we experience disappointment or pain or humiliation? When life takes a downer? Do we get angry and shake our fist at God? There may be times when we find ourselves able to do little else, and actually the Bible doesn't forbid us doing that. Remember, the psalmist at times cries out in anger to God. The Lord can cope with that. But it's not ideal. To shout out in anger to God is actually to show that we don't really trust God to do what is good. Or do we just ignore the Lord when things go well? Do we treat him with negligence because we think he's been ignoring us? Again, that's hardly an expression of trust in God, to withdraw from him when he doesn't give us exactly what we want. Rather, we trust him to be doing what is good, even when we can't see it at the time. That's the response of faith and trust. That's the response that Hannah models for us. She takes things to a good God in confidence that he will listen, and that he can, and that he will answer her. And then she leaves him free to answer in whatever way seems suitable to him. She trusts him for the outcome. Well, it sounds obvious, but it may not always be our first reaction. Do we need to listen to Hannah as she prays and learn for our own prayers? Second thing is to listen to her as she preaches. Now that may sound a little bit odd to you initially. We've hardly come across her speaking in public at all, let alone preaching. But in chapter 2 we do hear her speaking for a little longer. Here again, though, you see from verse 1, it's not intended as a sermon. Then Hannah prayed and said. But when you actually read what comes up in this prayer, you soon realize that it's more than just a few spontaneous praise thoughts off the top of her head. All she says in this prayer is rooted in what she believes about the Lord. It has more the character of a psalm, in a way. It arises out of prayer, but it's more than a prayer. It's also a proclamation of some great truths about the Lord. Truths that she had not just been taught in Sunday school as a kid and sort of theoretically held, but truths which had become real to her in her own experience of the life of faith, with all its ups and downs. It's in that sense that I want us to listen to her as one who, in a sense, preaches to us through her prayer, this psalm. And what she sees is that what has happened to her is both typical and untypical. It's untypical in its particulars. Her situation is exceptional. More exceptional than she can have realized. She had a special part in God's plans for his people. The son, we will see, will prove significant. So we can't say this is a typical experience for Christians, that anyone who can't conceive and prays will inevitably have that prayer answered in the form of a baby. It was untypical. It was an exceptional thing, although God can still do that today. But it is typical in terms of the principles that are revealed, the principles about the way the Lord goes about achieving his wider purposes, how he deals with people. She realizes that the Lord is always doing the sort of thing he's done for her. What he did for her is characteristic of the way God deals with his people. Here are a couple of principles on that. He makes our inability his starting point. Our inability is God's starting point. As we'll see, this is a very significant moment in the history of God's people. We'll look at that another week. That's why it's recorded for us. Yet where is it that the Lord begins with his plans for his people, a real turning point for his people, at a time of very, very low spiritual health in the nation? He doesn't begin with the powerful and the significant, with the leaders in politics or religion. He begins with a woman who feels herself to be a failure, whose life is full of sadness, and is characterized by weakness. But, as we've seen, a woman who still trusts that he is a good God. And we have an even longer perspective. We can see all the more clearly that what he did in her and through her is characteristic of the way he works. She puts it at the end of verse 9, just a sentence, "It is not by strength that one prevails." And we see supremely in Jesus Christ that same principle at work. It's not by strength. Not strength as mankind defines it. It is through the strength of weakness that God works in the world, works amongst his people. So what does that mean for the way we live as Christians today? I think it sets a pattern for our lives and a pattern for our ministries. Seems to me our lives and our ministries, our service of the Lord, need to have two hallmarks. Wahrzeichen. Humility towards the Lord is the first. We're not in a position to make demands of the Lord. We're not those who have any right to bring complaints to the Lord. Nor must we have that arrogance, really, which thinks that we're doing God a favour by being on his team. I fear that's a British failing, particularly. Certain superior arrogance, assumption that we're the best. And actually, to go along to church, we're really doing God a favour. But I don't suspect we're the only nation who suffers a little from that. rather were people humbly dependent on him. And a sign of our humble dependence is that we too echo the words of Hannah in the first few verses of her prayer, that we say in wonder and amazement, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." That's the first hallmark of our lives and our ministries, humility. And the second hallmark would be meekness. Meekness, and I'm thinking of this towards one another, humility towards the Lord, meekness towards one another. I think that would be translated Sanftmütigkeit. Sanftmütigkeit, it includes the German word for soft, means being gentle in the way we treat one another, as Jesus was. There are always plenty of power games going on in the church, even though it's totally out of place and totally alien to the way the Lord behaves. Quite often we fight the right battles the wrong way. We fight for certain principles, and we are commanded to contend for the faith, to fight for gospel truth to be proclaimed in our generation. When I look back to my time at theological college, in a college which, to my mind, and I would still believe, was not clearly teaching biblical truth, I'm ashamed at the way I behaved at times, not treating others, even those who seem to me to be enemies of the gospel, not treating them with gentleness and meekness. I think of the organisation that I'm a part of in the Church of England, seeking to bring Reformation to the church, and I wonder how much, as an organisation, we put our trust in being political and being strong and fighting campaigns, and how much our working for the Lord is characterized by meekness and gentleness. But on the level of each one of us, Leander's usually the best behaved baby in the world. He was on best behavior last week for his baptism. Let's seek to be meek people in the way we treat one another. The second principle that we see is there's no situation beyond God's ability to turn round and redeem. There's no situation beyond God's ability to turn round. You could put it like this: he's a God who turns things upside down. Verse 4 onwards, there's a whole list of reversals. The bows of the warriors, the strong, mighty soldiers, are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, they're now starving. But those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. We'll hear the rest of it read later. There are no limits to God's power. And the reason for that, at the end of verse 8, the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. And there's nothing he enjoys more than using that power to look after his people, to protect his people from whatever enemies, whatever hardships might come their way. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. We'll see in coming weeks more of the significance of that closing comment. For the moment, let's remember, it's not possible for us to be in a situation which the Lord cannot redeem. We cannot be in a situation so awful that the Lord can't turn it round. He's a specialist in turning things round. in taking the biggest messes and disasters that we make, that those around us make, and that society makes, and turning them round and turning lives upside down in the process. He makes our inability his starting point. He works through our weakness. And there's no situation beyond his ability to turn round and redeem. But will we trust him? Will we trust him to do what needs to be done in our lives and through us? And will we have the faith that Hannah had to give back to God the gift that she'd been given? That must have been the hardest thing she ever did in her life. It's not a particular example for us to follow, but it is a general example for us to follow. What God gives us, we have to give back to him. God gives us a certain ministry. We must keep our hands off it in the sense of not grabbing it and holding it and treating it as my baby. We need to be prepared to let go and say it's God's ministry. Whatever responsibility God gives us, whatever gifts he gives us, whatever possessions and so on he gives us, all those things are to be offered back to him. Much we will keep and use for his glory. But there will be times when we have to do what Hannah did and let go of something which is really precious to us. But will we trust him to be a good God who does care for us and look after us? Julia's now going to come and do our reading, which is actually the first half of chapter 2, Hannah's prayer. Following the Bibles, I'll just listen as you might.
Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is the God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. You will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."